The following message is brought to you by Berean Bible Church and may be used and distributed free of charge. For more free audio, video, and text resources, be sure to visit www.bereanbiblechurch.org. Thank you.
Good morning, Bereans. I got a question for you this morning. You ready? It's not a hard one. It's a yes or no answer, so that should, you know, I like those kind of quizzes, those kind of tests, right? Here's the question. Does truth matter? I think most people would say it does, right? I believe that it matters to you, and those of you watching, or I don't think you'd be here if it didn't matter. So I know I'm probably talking to the choir, but in a day and age in which we live where the idea of truth is really minimized, we're told that doctrine divides, so you don't want to, you know, don't be so strong on doctrine. People want to set aside doctrinal differences and find fellowship around the things upon which there's agreement. They just want to sit around and sing kumbaya and everybody be happy. Don't worry about doctrine. And I think this is kind of justified by another popular mantra that says, the Lord Yeshua said, you'll know we're his disciples by our love, not by your doctrine. I'm like, we really need doctrine because we don't even know what love is apart from biblical doctrine. And the implication is that set aside your doctrinal views, just accept everyone, no matter what they believe about Yeshua. Tolerance, unity, and love are viewed as much more important than doctrinal truth. People, the church is not in the entertainment business, okay? Or is not supposed to be. We're ambassadors for Christ who are to faithfully represent Him and the truth of the Word of God. Now, as we study the Word of God, they have taken doctrines from the Word of God and put them in a systematic manner, and it's called systematic theology, and there's a lot of different doctrines. You have theology proper, which is the doctrine of God, all right? You have the existence, the attributes of God, talks about all that. You have anthropology, the doctrine of man. You have Christology, the doctrine of Christ. Soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. Ecclesiology provides the doctrine of the church, how the church is to function. And then we have eschatology. I think hopefully you're all familiar with that, okay? The study of end times. We have bibliology, the doctrine of the Bible. Now, do all these areas of theology carry the same level of importance? No, they really don't, okay? What would you rank at the top if you're saying it's systematic theology? Which one of these would you rank up there that's pretty important? I mean, you'd have to put theology proper up there, right? We got to know something about God, the doctrine of God. Christology, doctrine of Christ, that's kind of important. Soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. There's different areas of importance, okay? And we have to understand that even in the different things that we believe in, okay, you believe this or you believe that, there's a lot of areas where we can be flexible, all right? All right, you believe that, I don't believe over here, but that's okay. You know, we can still love each other. We can still get along. But there's a problem. There's some major doctrines that you got to stand on, okay? Or I don't believe you're in the faith, okay? That's how serious it is. And I think there's a danger within preterism right now that I've never seen. And I've been in preterism for almost 30 years, okay? And I've never seen things to the level they are now as far as a mess, basically. Because everybody's coming in that has all kinds of crazy doctrines, everything that you can imagine. Eschatology, people, is not a denomination, but it seems to have become that. And that's the major thing. And to me, the danger within preterism is there's many who have put eschatology above everything else. That's all that matters. If you believe the Lord returned in 70 AD, then they will hold hands with you and that's great. You're great. I don't care what else you believe. That's all that matters. I think preterism has become an umbrella under which all kinds of false doctrine and perversions are gathering. Too many people, when they join the preterist movement, they bring their doctrinal errors with them. And because they say they're preterists, they discredit the eschatological view by their doctrinal errors. And I think we need to be careful about embracing someone just because they say their eschatology is preterist. We cannot line up, we cannot associate with people based strictly on eschatology. I'll tell you, I would hold hands with a lot of people who hate this eschatology quicker than I would some people who now who are calling themselves preterists, okay? Because there's some things that are much more important, all right? And we're going to talk about that this morning, okay? Because this is a, I've been dealing with this past week on social media, and it's just become, you know, people are like, oh, so what if he doesn't believe that? It's okay, he's a nice guy. I'm like, so what? Does nothing matter anymore? Does doctrine matter? Doesn't matter what people believe? Does anything go? It's just like we're getting away from the Word of God, all right? In Matthew's gospel, we find the most important question you will ever face. It's a question that Yeshua asked his disciples, okay? Matthew 16, 13 through 15. Now, when Yeshua came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say you're John the Baptist. Others say you're Elijah. That's interesting, isn't it? People thought Christ was like Elijah. Elijah's a rough figure, you know. Some say Jeremiah, others some of the prophets. He said to them, who do you say that I am? That's the question for this morning. How do you answer that question this morning? And listen, I believe, very firmly believe, 125% believe, that your eternal destiny depends on how you answer that question. Your destiny does not depend on, do you think the Lord came in AD 70? Are you still looking for him to come? Your destiny hangs on who is Christ. A correct belief in Yeshua is what separates the saved from the damned. To deny the deity of Christ is to have no Savior. To deny the deity of Christ is to deny that he is in fact Yahweh in the flesh, is to die in your sins. Does that sound too strong? But that's what the Bible teaches. If it's too strong for you, you know, we've just become a nation of soy boys that need safe spaces because we get our feelings hurt so easy. This is the Word of God, okay? You don't change it. You don't, you know, write it the way you want it. You just accept it for what it is, all right? Having been rejected by many as the true light, Yeshua issues a strong warning in John 8. Let's look at John 8, verse 21. So he said to them again, I'm going away, and you will seek me, but you will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. Now, when Yeshua said, I'm going away, he's speaking of his death, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven. Yeshua is saying, I came down from heaven. I'm going back to heaven. They could not come where he was going because they're not believing in him. That's why they can't go where he's going. Okay? He said, you will die in your sin. Who's he talking to here? Well, he's talking primarily to the Jewish leaders, those who thought they were representatives of God. And three times he tells them they will die in their sins. The word sin here is singular. For John, the ultimate sin, the number one sin, is the rejection of Christ. And I believe that's the unpardonable sin that the Bible talks about. The only unpardonable sin is rejecting Christ. To do that, it's unpardonable, okay? 8:22, he says, so the Jews said, will he kill himself? Since he says, where I'm going, you can't come. Now, why do they do that? Why do they think that? Well, when you see the word Jew here in the gospel, it's primarily referring to the leaders, the scribes, and the Pharisees, all right? But it embraces all those people who follow their pattern of thought in that religious system. Yeshua's adversaries presume that they're going to heaven. So when he says he's going to kill himself and we can't go where he's going, they say, oh, why? He must be going to commit suicide because he's going to Hades. See, they believed if you commit suicide, you're going to Hades. And Josephus, from Josephus's works, we learned that suicide condemned one to the lowest parts of Hades. So they said, he's going to kill himself? That must mean he's going to Hades. We can't go there. It's all right. All right? Their question apparently indicates this is what they thought he was talking about. Verse 23, and he said to them, you're from below, I'm from above. You're of this world, I'm not of this world. So Yeshua explained their reasons for misunderstanding him as being, you're of a different world. You don't get what I'm saying, okay? Yeshua was God from above, whereas they came from below. And the contrast here is above and below. And if you go back to John 3, he said, unless you have been born again, you cannot perceive, you cannot understand the kingdom of God. So they're not saved. They don't get it. They don't know what he's saying. They're confused because they reject him. Okay? Verse 24, we're going to camp here. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you'll die in your sins. Now the word sin here that's used in verse 21 is singular. And the first time here in verse 24, it's singular also. It's plural in the second use. Sin is to refuse to believe in Yeshua and therefore refuse life. Now the pronoun he here, I am he, it's not in the text. Okay? They put it in there. They think, oh, it reads better when you say that. All right? What are they to believe? He said, well, he's saying to these people, you have to believe this so you don't die in your sins. And the conditional clause here provides the object of faith. If you do not believe, ego eimi. Ego eimi. This is Yeshua here by saying ego eimi. I am. He is claiming to be the I am. He is asserting equality with Yahweh. All right, make no mistake of that. Yeshua does this all through. He makes everybody, he makes it very plain, but you know, people still miss it, that he is Yahweh. I am who I am, the self-existent eternal God. That comes from Exodus 3:14. Remember when Moses talking to God said, who should I say sent me? And God said to him, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Now, I am who I am in the Hebrew here is Ehia Asher Ehia. And it means I am that which exists. Now, the root of Ehia is Haya, which means to be or I exist. So here Elohim tells Moses that his name is Ehia. Look at the next verse. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. And thus, I am to be remembered throughout all generations. As what? Yahweh. This is my name. This is how I'm to be remembered. Elohim here gives his name to Moses, but this time it is Yahweh. Now, the two names, Yahweh and Ehia, are related. Yahweh is, Ehia is. Ehia means I exist, I will exist, I am. Yahweh means he exists, he will exist, he is. Both these names are related to each other. They're both conveying the idea that Yahweh is the self-existent one. Now the prophets, guided by the Holy Spirit, picked up on that phrase and they use it. Isaiah particularly, several times he speaks about the God who has been called, who has called him to minister as the I am. We see this in Isaiah 41:4. Who has performed and done this? Calling the generations from the beginning. I am Yahweh, the first and the last, with the last. I am He. So he says, I'm Yahweh, I am He. Now, in the original Hebrew, Yahweh discloses himself in the repeated declaration of I am He. It is this expression that in the Septuagint consistently is rendered ego Ami, formerly I am. Isaiah 43:10 is especially close to what the scholars call Johannine language. Look at verse 10. He says, you are my witnesses, declares Yahweh, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me, no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. The Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, contains a purpose clause here, in order that you know and believe and understand that I am, ego eimi. It is the combination of the verb believe and the use of I am here in Isaiah 43:10 that causes the scholars to believe that this is on Yeshua's mind at that point, because this is what Yeshua is saying, unless you believe that I am, you have to believe. Same thing Isaiah is saying here. Now, the last part of 43:10 seems to be based on Exodus 3:14. The unique and here the important part of Isaiah 43 comes in verse 11 where he says, I am Yahweh. And besides me, there is no Savior. Now, didn't Yeshua claim to be Savior? You pick that up in the gospel that he says that, I'm the Savior? Well, here it says Yahweh is the Savior, and besides me, there is no Savior. How can he say that? And yet Yeshua says, unless you believe that I am, you'll die in your sins, telling you he is a Savior. What Yeshua is saying here, he's saying, I am Yahweh. There is no Savior besides me. You can't miss that, people. Okay, it's just way too clear. Verse 12 goes on, I declared and saved and proclaimed, and there was no strange God among you. And you are my witnesses, declares Yahweh, and I am God. The point of Isaiah 43, 10 through 12 is that I am is a God of salvation. This appears to be Yeshua's point in verse 24 of John 8. And as long as the Jews refuse to come to faith in I am, the one who saves his people, they're going to die in their sins. Now in Isaiah, the context demand that I am he means I am the same. I am forever the same. Even I am Yahweh, with a direct allusion back to Exodus 3:14. For others to apply this title to themselves was blasphemous and an invitation to face the wrath of God. So if Yeshua is not Yahweh, he'd be under judgment. Look at Isaiah 47:8. Now therefore hear this, you lovers of pleasure, who sit securely, who say in your heart, I am, and there is no one beside me. I shall not sit as a widow or know the loss of children. Verse 11 tells us what happens to the one who claims to be I am, who is not. 47:11, but evil shall come upon you, which you shall not know how to charm away. Disaster shall fall upon you, for which you will not be able to atone. And ruin shall come upon you suddenly, of which you know nothing. For Yeshua to apply such words to himself is to say, I am Yahweh, the only Savior. So when Yeshua tells the Pharisees, who knew Isaiah well, I am, using the same phrase that Yahweh repeatedly uses in Isaiah, he's claiming to be the eternal God. And they knew that. They tried to kill him because, you know, you make yourself equal with God. That's why they wanted him dead. You can't do that. You can't say you're equal with God. Listen to me, people. Yeshua is Yahweh the Son. To deny the deity of Christ is to deny that he is, in fact, Yahweh in the flesh, is to die in your sins. That's what the Bible teaches. This is what Yeshua is saying. Unless you believe that I am the living God, you will die in your sins. This truth is taught from the very first verse in this gospel. Look at John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, this statement couldn't be much clearer. In fact, these four Greek words may be the clearest declaration of the deity of Yeshua in all of Scripture. The Greek verb here, eimi, means to be or to exist and suggests continued existence. So the Word has always existed as Yahweh, is what he says in the very first verse. John doesn't say the Word was divine. He doesn't say the Word was like God. He makes the bold statement, the Word was God. He leaves no room for anyone to see Yeshua as any less than God, absolutely and totally. John Phillips writes this. This is, in his essence, that is, in his essence, what he actually is. In his nature, person, personality, and his attributes and character, Jesus is all that God is. All the essential characteristics of deity are his. The Word literally was Yahweh. Yeshua is God in a body, nothing less. He is God in a body, the full, mysterious deity of Christ exemplified in the condensation of man. He became a man. And so at the beginning, John lays it down that Yeshua is the living Word. He alone is the perfect revelation of Yahweh. Remember, Yeshua said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. It's at this point that Yeshua is Yahweh that the Arian controversy of the early church and some contemporary pseudo-Christian cults, they deviate from the biblical perspective. The heretic Arius and his modern disciples, the Jehovah's Witnesses, argue that Yeshua is not eternal, rather he's the first created being. And on the basis of a flawed and inconsistent interpretation of the Greek text, they take the last phrase in verse 1 and they translate it, the word was a God. Okay? There's no justification for doing that at all. If you want a really in-depth study of that, go to our study online on John 1:1, and I think I spent a couple weeks on just 1:1 dealing with that, okay? Let's drop down to verse 14 of John. It says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. It says the Word became flesh. The Greek word for became here, and geneta, which does not mean that the Word ceased to be what it was. Rather, to His eternal deity, He added perfect humanity. Now, this goes beyond the scope of really understanding in our mind. Yeshua was 100% man. He was also 100% God. There's nobody in that category, people. He's the only person, okay? He's not 50-50. He's 100-100, all right? You got to hang on to that, all right? Prior to the second person of the Trinity becoming flesh, He was the eternal God. But at a point in time, He added humanity to His divine being. He became the God-man, joining together has a designate, this is called the hypostatic union, okay? And if you don't understand the hypostatic union, you're going to get confused about some things you read in Scripture, all right? The term hypostatic is derived from the Greek word hypostasis. It means personal, all right? This is the personal union or the joining together of two natures, divine and human. Theologian Louis Burkhoff, I think, helps shed some light on the terms and person as they relate to the doctrine of the hypostatic union. He writes this. He says, the term nature denotes the sum total of all the essential qualities of a thing, that which makes it what it is. The term person denotes a complete substance endowed with reason and consequently a reasonable subject of its own actions. All right, let's talk for a minute about what happened in the hypostatic union. Christ did not have two personalities because He had two natures. He was one person with two natures. He was divine. He was human. Because He is man does not make Him less than God, nor does His being God prevent Him from being truly human. All of man, 100%, 100% man, 100% God. The integrity of the attributes of His divine nature were not corrupted or compromised or diminished by the fact that the divine nature was permanently joined to a human nature. Nor were the integrity of His attributes of His human nature corrupted or compromised or diminished by the fact that He was God. Two natures, though united, retain their separate identities. Very important. And here's what something I want you to understand. When Christ walked on the earth, He walked on the earth as a man. He's a God-man, but He is not using His attributes of deity while He's on earth. You say, well, He walked on water. Listen, everything Christ did on earth, He did through the power of the Holy Spirit. Because He's an example for you and me, I don't have a divine nature, so I can't lean on that. I can lean on the Holy Spirit, though, just like the Lord did. You know, the Lord, He'll say things like, you know, no one knows the day or the hour, you know, only the Father, not even the Son. And people say, see, He didn't know something. He's not God. He's in His humanness saying that, okay? You've got to understand that. Two natures walking on earth as a man, all right? People who don't understand the hypostatic union, they get pretty tripped up there, okay? The infinite cannot become finite, and the immutable cannot be changed. So no attribute of deity was altered when the Lord became a man through the incarnation, and the same holds true when He died on the cross. He walked as a man, He died as a man. Now, to take away a single attribute from His divine nature would be to destroy His deity. He'd be changing. You can't do that, okay? God doesn't change. And to take away a single attribute from his perfect human nature would be to destroy his humanity. The two natures of Christ are not united without affecting the attributes of the two natures. They are not only united without affecting the two natures, they're also combined in one person. Shedd, in his Dogmatic Theology, writes the following. Previous to the assumption of a human nature, the Logos could not experience a human feeling because he had no human heart. But after this assumption, he could. You getting that? He's gonna drive this point home, okay? Previous to the incarnation, he could not have a finite perception because he had no finite intellect. But after this event, he could. Previous to the incarnation, the self-consciousness of the Logos was eternal only, that is, without succession. But subsequent to the incarnation, it was both eternal and temporal, with and without succession. Prior to the incarnation, the second person of the Trinity could not have human sensations and experiences, but after it, he could. The unincarnate Logos could think and feel only like God. He had only one form of consciousness. The incarnate Logos can think and feel either like God or like man. Okay? Now, let me add a word of caution here, okay? You got to be careful when we're talking about things like the hypostatic union because it transcends human reason, okay? We don't know, there's not a category we can put this in. We know people. People are people. That's it. We don't know, you know, a God that's a person and God at the same time, okay? We're talking about an incomprehensible mystery because we're talking about the God-man. We don't have a human analogy to use, okay, to accurately understand what it means to be a divine person. He's God, and he's the God-man. We have one person with two natures. And so anything you say or don't say about him, you have to understand, okay, this is the God-man. Well, he's talking this way, but he's talking as a man, okay, not talking as God. And that's why so many people get confused. In a key text that those who deny the deity, they use verses of Scripture, of course. I don't care what anybody believes. They got some Scripture they've twisted or distorted somehow to make it fit what they think. The people who want to deny the deity of Christ, they'll throw a verse like this in there, John 14:28. You heard me say to you, I'm going away. I'll come to you. If you love me, you'd have rejoiced because I'm going to my Father. For the Father is greater than I. Okay, the Father's greater than I. And I hope in light of what we've already talked about, you got some clue of what's going on here, all right? He's not saying I'm less than God. I'm inferior to God. He's not saying that. This phrase has caused so much Christological and Trinitarian debate throughout church history. This phrase was used by the Arians to support their view, okay? And by applying the hermeneutical principle of the analogy of faith to what is taught so far in the gospel, you see that for the Father is greater than I cannot mean that Yeshua is less than God. It can't mean that. We've already dealt with the fact that he is God. The Arians, the Jehovah Witnesses, the Unitarians, they proclaim that. So what does Yeshua mean by this statement? Is Yeshua and the Father are one? If Yeshua and the Father are one, how can the Father be greater than the Son? And he said that many times, the Father and I are one. Okay, so how is he greater? Again, Yeshua is speaking of himself in his humanity, in his limited capacity as a human being. He's not speaking ontologically, dealing with his essential being or his essential nature, since he had stated repeatedly that he and the Father were one ontologically. So that's not the question. He's speaking of the Father's glory compared to his glory. Yeshua had laid aside his heavenly glory, the manifestation of that glory in the incarnation. And so the Father's glory was definitely greater than the Son's, Yeshua's earth during his earthly ministry. Paul understood this. Paul writes this in Philippians chapter 2, great, great doctrinal text on the incarnation. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Yeshua. Now listen, people, this is kind of mind-blowing, but Paul uses this deep, it's one of the deepest theological texts in the Scripture. He uses it as an illustration for humility. And he's saying, you be like Christ. You be humble like Christ. Okay, that's basically, he's had this mind in you. You be like Christ. Watch. Who, though he was in the form of God, he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He's God, but he doesn't have to show that in your face, stick it in your face. He doesn't have to walk like that. He doesn't need all that recognition, okay? He's in the form of God. He was. The word was here is huparko. It's a verb that stresses the essence of a person's nature. It's to express the continued state of a thing. It's unalterable and unchangeable. Paul said, Yeshua unalterably and unchangeably exists in the form of God. He's talking about his preexistence. Let's go back. We're talking about Christ's preexistence. Let's go back to Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Their human king, who was a great, great military leader, had died. And one of the problems was Tiglath-Pileser, the Assyrian general, was on the horizon, and now their military leader just died. And so, oh, man, that's a scary thing, isn't it? You know? It's like us. Trump doesn't get elected, and Putin's on the horizon. Xi is on the horizon. You know, what do we do? Well, here, look at. In the year that happened, I saw the Lord. My eyes, I focused on what's really going on. Sitting on the throne, God's still reigning, basically. High and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Isaiah here is entering the very throne room of God. He gets a vision in the throne room of God, and he sees God on the throne. And he goes, and above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. That's a great vision when your worldly king is not doing what he's supposed to be doing. There's still a king of kings and lord of lords is still on the throne. And people, no matter what happens in November, God is reigning and ruling. That'll never cease. That'll never end. So you want to really be comfortable. Put your hope there, okay? Who was it that Isaiah saw here? He says it's Yahweh, right? Is it, what member of the Trinity is it? Is it the Father he's talking about? Can we know for sure? Yeah, we can, because John tells us back in John 12. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of the light. When Yeshua had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him, referring to Christ. John tells us that Isaiah saw Yeshua the Christ. Yeshua is the brightness of God's essence manifest to men. If you want to know the glory and the moral beauty of the Father, read the Gospels and behold the person of Yeshua, because he is the radiance, the streaming out, the effulgence of the glory of God. All right, back to Philippians. He says, who though he was in the form of God. The word form here is morphe. Morphe has nothing to do with shape or size. Moulton and Milligan say, morphe is a form which truly and fully expresses the being which underlies it. It refers to the essence or essential being. Yeshua preexisted in the essence of God. He's saying he's in the form of God. In other words, his essence, his being, he's God. From the beginning, he was in the form of God. But he didn't count equality with God as a thing to be grasped. But the next verse says, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. The word but here is contrastive, not this, but this. The word emptied is kana'o. It means to make empty. Figuratively, it means to abase, to neutralize, to make of none effect, of no reputation. Let me ask you this. What did Christ empty himself of? John tells us in John 17:5. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. This is Christ's high priestly prayer, okay? He's praying to the Father, Lord, restore the glory. He's asking to have his glory restored because his glory was put aside. It was veiled when he became a man. He shared to the full the divine nature. He was clothed with splendor that had always surrounded God's person. But during the incarnation, he laid aside his outward glory. Now, laying aside his glory involved the surrender of the voluntary use of his divine attributes. He laid aside the prerogatives of deity. Not deity, not any of the attributes, but he didn't use them. He veiled his pre-incarnate glory by taking on humanity. He didn't destroy or diminish any part of it. We need to compare a couple Greek words that are used in this text here for form. In verse 6, he says he was in the form of God. Okay, that's morphe, essential character. But verse 8 says, and being found in human form, that's a different word. That's the word schema. And schema talks about outward form, okay? So one's outward, so he was in the form, he's in the essential essence of God, but he took on human form. He took on the shape, the looks of a human being. He looked like a man. He was a man, and that's why he looked like that, okay? Morphe is the essential form which never alters. Schema is the outward form which changes from time to time and from circumstance to circumstance. The morphe of a human being is humanity. Okay? Humanity never changes. When this body dies, you're going to receive your heavenly body and you're still going to be human. You're not going to stop that. You're not going to turn into an angel or anything else. You're going to be human. But schema is continually changing. You know, we all started out as a single cell. All right? Then a sperm cell found the egg, and guess what? Now we're human beings. Okay? Well, the Democrats wouldn't say that, but we believe we're human beings. Then that cell, those cells became a baby, a child, a youth, a teenager, an adult, someday an elderly adult. Our morphe is unchangeable humanity, but our schema changes. Our outward appearance changes. And that's Christ's word, outward appearance changed. He was God, but his outward appearance changed because he became a man. Roses, daffodils, tulips, primrose, they all have one morphe. That's the morphe of flowers, but their schema is all different. It is saying this, who though he was in the form, the morphe, the essential character of God, he emptied himself and was found in human form, the schema, the outward appearance of a man. So when Paul, in verse 6, uses huparko, was, and morphe, form, he says something very specific. He's saying that Yeshua has always existed in the unchangeable essence of the being of Yahweh. Yeshua is Yahweh and always was. This is the heart and soul of the Christian faith, people. Yeshua is Yahweh the Son. This is where the incarnation begins. This is the point at which he descends and God becomes a man. In the letter to Colossians, Paul writes this, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. The word dwells here, katakeo, and it means to settle down and be at home. The present tense indicates that the essence of deity continually abides at home in Christ. He is fully and forever God. Now the Greek word deity, theates, is an ontological word, and what it means is it has the idea of essential nature or essential being. The essential ontological nature of Yeshua is what? It's deity. He's Yahweh. John says this in his epistle in 1 John. And we know the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true. In his Son, Yeshua the Christ, he is the true God and eternal life. Is that verse clear enough for everybody? Do I need to break that down? What? I mean, and then people say, oh, he's not God. What? What is this verse about? Who is the true God? Does the statement he is the true God refer to the Father or does it refer to Yeshua? Well, Yeshua the Christ is the closest antecedent to he in the context. Yeshua the Christ, he is the true God and eternal life. Okay? The immediate preceding words are, he's the true God. Another reason why I see true God as referring to Yeshua is that if it doesn't make sense to say that, this is speaking of God the Father, to say that the true God is the true God is stating the obvious. But if he's talking about Yeshua, Yeshua the Christ, he is the true God. Okay? It comes as an amazing natural conclusion to the whole of his epistle, all right? This Christ Yeshua is the very Son of God incarnate who has sent in human form. He came in the flesh to be our Savior. God has revealed himself in human flesh in the incarnation of his Son, Yeshua. He is the true God and eternal life. That's the only way you're going to get eternal life is through the true God who is Yeshua. And so to deny that Yeshua is God is to deny eternal life. Again, this is one of the strongest statements of the deity of Christ in the New Testament. In light of John's polemic against false teachers who denied Yeshua's deity, it's a fitting close, a fitting end of the book. Do you remember what Thomas said to Yeshua after his resurrection? Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Oh, Thomas, you dummy. This is not God. Get up, get up. What did Yeshua say to him? Yeshua said to him, "You have believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." What's missing there? What's missing in Christ's statement? He didn't say, "Oh, no, you're confused. I'm not God. I'm just a representative of God. I'm here to just represent him." No, no, you got it wrong. Don't get up, get up. Don't. I'm not God. No, he doesn't. Why doesn't he correct them? Because he's right. You don't correct people when they're right, okay? David Flusser, you've heard me talk about David before. David was, he died in September of 2000. He was an Orthodox Jew, okay? He was an Israeli professor of early Christianity and Judaism of the Second Temple period at the Hebrew University of Jerusalem, all right? They kind of considered him kind of eccentric. He was an eccentric genius, they said. He translated the Dead Sea Scrolls from Hebrew into Greek. So he's a very smart man. This is one of my favorite statements from David, and he's made a lot of good statements. He's enjoyable to listen to. David said this, "You poor Christians, you wonder why the Bible doesn't say Jesus is God more often. It says it all the time. You just don't understand Jewish thought." It says it all the time, people. From beginning to end of the Bible, over and over, you can see. Because you go through the Old Testament and you see Yahweh claiming certain things. Then you get to the New Testament, Yeshua is claiming those exact same things. Look at what we see in Mark. This is a demon talking, okay? I'm quoting a demon here. You ready? He's talking to Yeshua. He says, "What do you have to do with us, Yeshua of Nazareth?" Okay, we know who you are. He says, "Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." So notice that the demon recognizes both Yeshua's humanity and his deity. Yeshua of Nazareth speaks of his humanity. Holy One of God speaks of his deity. It's interesting to me that here we are 2,000 years later, still arguing about who Yeshua is, and the demons knew who he was. The demons got it right. This is God in the flesh. They knew that. And they understood he was going to bring judgment to them. Okay? He had authority over them. The phrase Holy One is used in the Tanakh of Yahweh, who is the Holy One of Israel. Psalm 78, 40 and 41 says, "How often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. They tested God again and again and provoked the Holy One of Israel." It is Yahweh who is called the Holy One or the Holy One of Israel. So calling Christ the Holy One is a clear reference to the deity by no less than a demon himself. If you look through the Tanakh, five times it calls Yahweh the Cloud Rider. Now we've done a message specifically on the Cloud Rider. Okay, God rides the clouds into judgment. All right. So five times Yahweh is the Cloud Rider. But in Daniel 7, There's an exception to this. Daniel 7, 13 and 14. With the clouds of heaven, here's the cloud rider, there came one like a son of man. Okay, this is a different person, all right? And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So here the rider on the clouds is the Son of Man, a human, and dominion is given to the Son of Man, the second cloud rider. And when I say that Yeshua is Yahweh, it's important to understand I'm not talking about modalism. Anybody know what modalism is? Basically, modalism denies the distinctions of persons within the Trinity. They basically see God as like a quick change artist, okay? I'm doing this, I'm God the Father, then I put on my suit and I'm over here, and now I'm the Son, and now I'm over here, now I'm the Holy Spirit. So it's one person just switching around, playing different parts. That's modalism, okay? That's not what we're talking about here. This first verse in John destroys modalism. And the Word was with God. Was he with himself? No, he was with, there's somebody he's with here, okay? The theological importance of these words is that they distinguish God the Word from God the Father. In other words, John is telling us that although the Godhead is one holy, eternal God, God the Word and God the Father are not the same person. John 17, Christ's priestly prayer. O righteous Father. Who's he praying to himself? Huh? No. He's praying to the Father, okay? The Son in his humanity prays to the Father, both of whom are Yahweh. The words was with God in John 1 prohibits us from seeing no distinction between the Father and the Word. This with infers relationship, an interface, an interaction between the distinct persons of the Trinity. There's a distinction. The Son, the Word, is distinct from the Father. The truth is that the Father, Son, and Spirit, all three are the same essence, but they're separate and distinct beings. The Trinity is not three gods, it is three persons of the one true God. So Yeshua is Yahweh. He's the Messiah. He's the one to whom God has put his name. He's the second person of the divine Trinity. He's the one that in the Tanakh led Israel out of the land of Egypt. Yahweh says, I let him out, and then it says the angel of the Lord led him out. Who's the angel of the Lord? He's a pre-incarnate Christ, all right? He's the one who made the covenants with them, Christ. He's the one who wrestled with Jacob. He's the one who spoke to Abraham. He's the one that Daniel saw. He's the one who Gideon dealt with, and so on. All the theophanies of the Tanakh are theophanies of the Son of God. For unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. There's one thing, and one thing only, that prevents you from dying in your sin and being damned forever, and that's belief in Yeshua. But you can't, to believe in him, you have to know who he is. Believe what? Believe that he is Yahweh. Belief of the truth, nothing more and nothing less, is what separates the saved from the damned. It's not how you feel, it's not your emotions, it's not what's going on. It's belief of the truth. All through the Bible, we're told to believe on the Lord Yeshua the Christ, and you will be saved. You've got to believe. And what we have to believe is the truth. You can't believe something you made up. You can't believe a person you made up. God is who he is. We have to understand what the Bible teaches of him and believe that. Look at John 20, 31. As he closes the Gospel of John, he says this. And these things are written, talking about the different, the seven signs that we see throughout, the miraculous signs that Christ did. These are written so that you may believe. This is a purpose. John is the only book written that states that its purpose is to bring people to faith in Christ. That's the purpose of the gospel. Okay? Well, that's probably why he talks so much about the deity of Christ, huh? These are written for the purpose that you would believe what? Yeshua is the Christ, the Son of God. And that by believing that, you will have life in his name. So if this is true, if Yeshua is Yahweh, what is our response to those who deny the deity of Christ? Do we say, That's okay. Truth really doesn't matter. I mean, that's okay. They're a nice person. Okay, they say other things that are good. As long as your eschatology is preterist, they're in our camp. We're good. Is that how we treat those who deny it? Or do we maybe follow the teaching of John that we see in 2 John? Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ, that's the doctrine of Christ, the teaching, does not have God. Okay? You can't just pick anything you want and be okay. Whoever abides in the teaching, again, the doctrine, has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, someone comes brings a different teaching that the Bible is laying out that Yeshua is Christ, do not receive him, okay? Don't receive him into your house and or give him any greeting. Don't even greet the person who is teaching false doctrine. Listen, people. False teachers are to be called out and rejected, not coddled. It doesn't matter if you like him. It doesn't matter if you like the way he talks or his presentation. What matters is the truth, okay? And I'm just amazed at how many believers show no discernment in dealing with stuff like this. We can disagree on a lot of things, people. We really can. But the deity of Christ is not one of them, okay? If you deny the deity of Christ, you're damned, according to Scripture. Please, please, believers, be discerning. This is serious stuff. Don't promote people that are teaching false doctrine. People deny the deity of Christ, people that are Unitarian, people that are Universalists, people that deny the Trinity. Don't support, don't get behind those people because the Bible says, don't receive them in your house, don't give them a greeting. I believe that Yeshua meant it when he said, unless you believe that I am, you die in your sins. Let's pray. Father, I thank you this morning for the truth of your word. Father, the question we started out in the beginning with, Yeshua asked, who do you say I am? I ask that to all that can hear my voice. Who do you say Christ is? Father, help us to realize the importance of this. Help us to realize that it's blasphemous to think that you are less than who you are. To say that you are not God is blasphemy. When truly, you are the living God, the creator of all things. Thank you, Lord, for your grace to us. Father, I pray you'd give us a discernment and understanding truth from error. I pray we have the guts, the understanding to stand against those false teachers, Lord. Not to coddle them, but to call them out. Protect the flock, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for your grace to us. Amen. I'm a little amped up on this subject. It's always been a hill for me to die on. Always has been, always will be, okay? This is, if Christ is not God, we might as well go home. Okay, questions, comments? Stan?
I think he was with Billy Graham, but Billy Sunday.
Yep.
Remember,
yeah.
Said there's only two types of people, the saints and the ain'ts.
Yep. Well, that's what distinguishes the saints from the ain'ts is the truth, okay? It's not anything else. It's not where you go to church or it's what you believe. Belief. And that's the problem with universalism, people. Okay, everybody's going to be saved. Well, then what's the gospel about? What is the purpose of the gospel? And why does the Lord say you have to believe? Because universalists say you don't have to believe. You don't have to do anything. Everybody gets in. I'm like, so we got sheep and no goats anymore. All right, the Bible talks about sheep and goats, okay? So some people aren't going to get in, all right? Some people are not.
Did Judas get in?
No, I believe Judas went to the place where he was supposed to be, okay? He was a non-believer, he was a false. You know, and the Lord makes that clear in John 13 and John 15, you know? He says, when he's talking to his disciples, he says, one of you, you know, is not, you know, they're not right, okay? He's leaving, okay? Do you agree with the claims of antinomianism? I'm trying to, is this August 4th? Okay. Do I agree with the claims of, claims against who? I mean, I don't know what you mean. Antinomianism is against the law, okay? What law? Are we talking about the Mosaic law? Yeah, well, we're not under the Mosaic law. Now, if that means I'm antinomian, yes, we're not. We're under the law of Christ, the Bible says. Okay? What is the law of Christ? Well, here's the interesting thing. The Lord made this pretty clear. He said the whole law can be summed up in this. Love your neighbor as yourself. In Galatians, he says, the whole thing summed up. Here's what it's all about. What? All that book? And all I got to do is love my neighbor? I don't know how to love my neighbor unless I know what the Bible says, okay? The Bible says don't covet, don't steal. All right, these things help us to understand how we're to treat our neighbor. But antinomian, yeah, I could be accused of that, I guess. If you're referring that to me, I'm not really sure there, but do I agree with the claims? I guess I would agree if I'm being claimed to be antinomian because the law is done, okay? The law is over, the law is finished. It was complete, every bit of it, okay, wiped out. It's over. The law was for Israel, okay? It wasn't for us. We were never under the law. It was for Israel, but it ended, okay? Complete. Do what? Yes. Yes. National Israel, not we are the Israel of God. Believers are, okay? Jesus walked on the water, Jesus walked on the sea, Jesus walked everywhere he went, but he won't walk anywhere from me. But he won't walk away from me. Amen. That's really good. He won't, that's for sure. Corrected, sorry. Jesus walked on the water, Jesus walked in Galilee, Jesus walked everywhere he went, but he will never walk away from me. Yeah, that's true. Amen. He will never walk away from me because we're his people. We're united with him. From Norm, hey David, for years I've heard theologians adamantly say that it is impossible for God to enter possibility. He cannot change. He isn't that exactly what happened in the incarnation? Well, no, he really didn't change. That's the whole thing I'm trying to say here, is deity was never changed. He was still always God, okay? The Greek word for genomai, to become, not to put on, didn't God become something he'd never been completely? Well, he became a God-man, with the exception of theophany. If he did, isn't that change? I'm not speaking of change in essence or character, but about being. Did he not become a man? He did. He entered possibility, yes. He did become a man. That's what I've been saying the whole time here. But he did. His deity was not changed. I mean, he was changed in the sense he was united to humanity. Humanity was there. There was a change in that sense, I guess you could say. But yeah, but again, as God, nothing was changed of his essence. Thank you for today's message. We were interrupted a little. We are watching our 4-month-old grandson refreshing. Prayers are much appreciated for this grandmother on the other side of the family. She is in stage 4 breast cancer, and they're talking about her end-of-life care. Her name is Lisa. We have been praying for her too. Thank you. Well, let's just stop and pray for Lisa right now. Father, we lift up Lisa to you, Lord. We don't really know anything about her. I don't know if she's your child, Lord. If she's not your child, I pray you'd use this situation to draw her heart to you. She is your child. I pray you'd comfort her, Lord, as only you can do. May she rest in the fact that soon she'll be with you. Thank you, Lord, for your grace to us. Comfort this dear woman. Amen.
Do you know who that was from?
Yes. Please define and explain the biblical term glory as it pertains to Jesus Christ and God and Savior. It's a... If you go on our website and look up glory, I'll go into great details. Okay, there's physical definitions of it. There's the idea of spiritual definitions of it. Always, glory is just God's His presence is glorious. Okay, to be in His presence, to be in His presence unshielded, unhindered. You know, God told Moses, "You cannot see my glory and live. I'll let you see my hind parts. You know, I'll put you in the cleft of the rock and I'll go over you." So it's a it's like I said, it's I went into great lengths in it in one of the messages I did on the incarnation, went into the idea of Him setting aside His glory. So I'd encourage you to go to that message because it was more than I can go through right here now. I pray every confused preterist hears this message. God bless you, brother. Thank you, Greg. I appreciate that. I don't know that it helped, but some people are pretty set in their ways. Thank you, David. Powerful message. Makes me want to fall on my knees and worship. Amen. Lori from PA. Thank you, Lori. I really appreciate that. That's what it should cause us to do when we know who He is. You know, when we understand that God became a man so He could die for us. That's why He became a man. Took on humanity so He could die. Thanks to your sermons, I'm a full preterist, but I don't understand about Trump going to stop these wars because God is still ruling over us. If God is ruling over us, how do we become such a degenerate, perverse generation? Andy. God is ruling over us. There's no question about that. Our God is absolutely sovereign over every event that takes place in time. The Bible is so clear on that from beginning to end. God controls what happens. He controls the king's thoughts. He controls everything. I'm not sure I understand about Trump going to stop these wars. Trump's anti-war. God, and you have to understand, God uses people. You know, He raises up men. He raises up unbelievers. You say, "Oh, Trump's not a Christian." Probably not. Okay, I don't know. I don't know if that is, doesn't act like one. Doesn't seem like one to me. But you know, he sometimes tries to throw scripture around. You know, so I don't know what his position is with the Lord. But that doesn't matter. God can use him just as much if he's a saved man or not a saved man. All right. God uses unbelievers to get His work done. So, if God is ruling over us, how do we became such a mess because man is sinful and because man does not submit to the rule of God, and that's the problem. Man wants his own way, do his own thing, and therefore we end up in a mess. But we got some evil people leading us, that's for sure. Reading the Bible as a whole presents Jesus is God. Even some non-believers have said, if you believe the Bible, then you believe Jesus is God. Well, that's what the Bible teaches. Right, and you're absolutely right. A non-believer can read the Bible and see that. Flusser was a non-believer, okay? He was a Jew, an Orthodox Jew. He was a non-believer, but he could see that the Bible said, now why would you know the Bible says that and not believe it? That's what I don't get, you know? I guess he was blinded, huh? Oh, Norm says, I'm in no way denying the deity of Yeshua. I know that, Norm. I didn't think you were, okay? Tyrone, praise to our great God and King Yeshua. We miss our family at Berean. Any update from Rick Welsh? Rick's been putting stuff on Facebook, you know, just videos and stuff showing what's going on up there. A friend of Robin Cindy's son is up there right now, and he's, you know, he was put some videos on Facebook, and it is... He said they dug up 90 bodies in an area that they were at and just showed some of the devastation where houses just, you know, just totally wiped off the foundation, nothing there anymore at all. Okay, Tyrone, that was quick. Never mind on Rick. Wife just notified me that Facebook updates act. Yes, if you want to know what's going on with Rick, get on Facebook. He'll keep you updated on what's happening over there. Yes, Stan.
From what I understand, of course, social media, and from this, I think it's Doc Chambers, he goes around to all the flood-devastated areas. He's got a group, and I was listening to, and I think it was, I forgot the name. But anyway, he was saying, they were asking him how many people were dead, and he said anywhere between 2 and 10,000. So the media is Totally
right. Oh, well, listen, you know, we shouldn't have to say the media lies, okay? If you don't know that, okay, they couldn't tell the truth if you paid them, all right? They're paid to lie, and they're going to make it look, you know, oh, yeah, there's a couple hundred dead. No, there's a lot of people died in those floods. Some we'll never probably find, you know, because they're bulldozing all this mess away. Who knows, unless you dig through and sort through the whole thing, who knows who's in there and who's not in there, all right? We need to continue to pray for those people. I mean, if you can just, you know, imagine what's going on. I was listening to one lady who, you know, posted a video, and she goes, we don't have anything. Everything we had was wiped away. We can't get anything because we don't have any money. We don't have a credit card. We don't have a license. We have nothing. And so can you imagine you're stuck in that place? You don't even exist. You can't go in the store and buy anything because you have no money. You can't go to your bank because you have no ID. You can't do anything. So, yeah, we really need to pray for these people. And the sad, sickening thing of all this is FEMA is hindering rescue efforts, not helping. They're hindering. They're threatening these people who are trying to rescue, but these people who are rescuing are telling FEMA, take a hike because we're doing what we're doing and you don't like it too bad, okay? And they all, you know, and the sheriff in that area said, listen, if you're coming up here, make sure you're wearing a gun. Sheriff's saying that, you know, we're not playing, okay? So amen. So anything getting done up there is getting done by the citizens, normal people just reaching out and helping one another. And that's how it should be. We can't be relying on a government to do this kind of stuff. We shouldn't have a government big enough that can do some of this stuff anyway. So, all right, I can get off my soapbox. I think we're done. I think we're done here. Wait a minute. Okay. I don't know what that's. Can't read that for now, that's for sure. That's like a book. I'll read it later. Okay. No, wait a minute. Sorry. I know exactly the Facebook groups you mean, and I won't reveal the names. Stay away from them, LOL. I will definitely keep this service in my Rumble save folder. Danielle. Thank you, Danielle. I appreciate that. Yeah, it's just all over social media, this. Lately, I say to people that God says, rather, instead of the Bible says. Well, if you're quoting the Bible, that is what God says. What was the last time we had a righteous president from God? Was the last time. Was the last time. Maybe it's so. When was the last time we had a righteous president from God? I don't know. He doesn't have to be righteous to be from God, though. That's what I'm saying. God sets up king, whoever the kings are. Nebuchadnezzar, God set Nebuchadnezzar up. And then God opened his eyes, okay, eventually. All right, he judged them greatly and opened his eyes. But, you know, they don't have to be righteous. God just can send along a good businessman who has a good head on his shoulders and get things done, okay? God can do that. Could you give scripture where we are told to refer to Christ as God? I just did a whole hour on that, okay? I just did a ton of scripture. I feel like a failure right now, okay? Can you give me scripture?
Can I add something?
Yes. First John 5, okay? Right, it was very clear. He's called God.
In that day that Jesus was speaking, there were some folks there that believed in him. And down in verse 31 and 32, he told them what they needed to do. And that is to continue in his
word. Abide in me. Right. Abide in my word. Someone said, who wrestled with Jacob? I just said it a minute ago. It was the incarnate Christ. Okay. I mean, yeah, the pre-incarnate Christ. Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek. Who was the angel of Yahweh? Christ was the angel of Yahweh. Yes, it was the second person. All true. All the above. Okay.